when we moved into our home here, there was an enormous trumpet vine growing at the end of the driveway inside the chain link fence. It was old, it was well established, and I didn't like it. And so, a couple years after we moved in, I began the tedious process of removing it, disentangling it from the chain link fence, cutting off the plant at the stump, and then spraying the stump with stump killer. I was motivated to eradicate it and thought I did. What I quickly learned is that trumpet vine spreads underground. You think you have killed it, and yet it crops up everywhere. It's probably been 4 years since I thought I eradicated the vine. And it wouldn't be that big of a deal. I would just mow over it, except that trumpet vine reaches more than 30 feet from the old stumps all the way into my garden, where it finds rich soil to keep on growing and spreading beneath the surface. Uprooting it makes a mess, which is fine, unless the underground root is going right by one of my beloved tomato plants. It's not worth uprooting and damaging what I desire. In the fall and the winter, after the frost, right now, I can go nuts, pull up all the visible shoots with the underground roots. It's almost as bothersome as nutgrass. But see, what's frustrating in a garden is also frustrating in the kingdom, but not hopeless. The same patience that is required on a plot of ground with trumpet vines growing under tomato plants is also required with the under-the-surface deceptive tactics of those who share the pew, share the vocabulary, share the symbols, even share the name of Christ associated with the faithful. Jesus himself warned of the subtle, subversive tactics of the enemy of his kingdom. The threat is real, and thankfully, the threat is temporary. There is great hope in spite of the present struggle. And so we are back in the kingdom parables of Matthew this morning. We'll be in chapter 13. We saw the first parable of Jesus 2 weeks ago in Matthew 13, 1 to 23. And we noted how Jesus is now addressing crowds in parables for the first time as we move into Matthew 13. And it confuses the disciples. They ask him, what's happening? And Jesus, through parables, is revealing truths about the kingdom for those with eyes to see and ears to hear. At the same time, he is concealing truths about the kingdom for those whose eyes are blind and whose ears are deaf to the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And so that we have seen that as Jesus becomes increasingly clear who he is, those who should receive him become increasingly resistant to him. The teachers of Israel are not teachable when it comes to the incarnate word himself. These shepherds of Israel are, in fact, destructive wolves. And Jesus has encountered various responses to his message. Some are motivated to accuse him and destroy the one sent from the Father, the one who is God the Son incarnate. They blaspheme the empowering Spirit of God, whose work is evident as Jesus sets the captives free. They reject the King, all as he is demonstrating that the kingdom of God has come upon them, casting out demons by the Spirit of God. In response, they will not bow the knee, they will not repent, they will not receive him, they will not follow him. And so in light of all of this, Jesus reveals the various responses to the gospel of the kingdom in the parable of the soils. The sower's life and livelihood depend upon fruitfulness. The sower is not in the bird feeding business, not in the burned up plant business. He's not in the thorn competition business, but rather in the fruitfulness business. No fruit, there is no life. And a fruitless harvest is no harvest at all. fruitless plants are useless and tragic. And Jesus goes on to explain these four soils represent hard hearts that are impervious to the gospel message. There are shallow hearts where the seed springs up fast, but gets scorched with persecution and adversity. There are choked hearts that have so much going on, so many desires and pursuits competing with Christ, the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke out any possible fruit. But then there is good soil, a good heart evidenced by growth and transformation. One with a good heart is not what nor who they once were. A good heart is a supernatural work of God that leads to supernatural transformation. And God himself enables the fruit he requires, fruit that brings him glory because it reflects him and is enabled by him, as all of life is about him. The good heart which receives the message of the kingdom will bear fruit, not because he thinks he has to, but because he must. Such a one is a new creature with new affections, a new allegiance, a new master. Now, all four of these hearts can think that they are good with God, can assume they are citizens of the kingdom, for various reasons, by their birth, by their supposed adherence to the law, by their own justification for their own actions, based on their own definition of terms, based on a prayer they said when they were six, by darkening the door at least every other Sunday, by smiling at strangers, by their car radio being set to the Christian station, by their cross necklace. These can gather with and among God's people, maybe even look like citizens of the kingdom. They may claim the name Christian while not knowing Christ at all. They're Christians so long as it suits them, not so long as it suits Christ. Some go so far as to blatantly mock the claims and work of Christ while bearing his name. For them, following the Lord Jesus is in word, not in deed. They don't even know what that means. Repentance from sin is foreign. Death to self is far-fetched and unnecessary. And so the question becomes, how does the follower of Christ respond to the fruitless who claim him while mocking him? We heard reference to Phinehas last week, Psalm 106, whose righteous indignation led him to running a spear through the rebel among Israel, stopping the wrath of God. We'll see Jesus encourages his own today to be patient, not wrathful and destructive, because the wrath of God himself is coming, which leads to holy fear and hope for the faithful. And so the motives of those who gather under a building with a steeple are varied. There are many rooms with tables saying, "Do this in remembrance of me," filled with people who are ignorant of the one they are told to remember. At various times in history, it has been culturally advantageous to gather among God's people. Some gather for what they can gain: power, influence, fame, fortune. Some have a theological axe to grind, treat their theological hobby horse like God while missing God. Some have a cultural axe to grind and treat their cultural hobby horse like God while missing God. Some are bent on simply knowing more while loving little, living nothing. And as uncomfortable as it is to think about, the New Testament is full of warnings against those who move in and out among us who are not actually of us. All who claim the name of Christ do not belong to Christ. Titus 1:10-11. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Romans 16:17. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching you have learned, and turn away from them. Why? For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. 1 John 2:18. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard, Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out, so that it would be shown that they are not all of us. 1 Timothy 4:1. The Spirit explicitly says that in the later time, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience, as with a branding iron. 2 Timothy 3. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And in all of that, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And then the command, avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. I could keep going on and on. What explanation is there for this? And what hope is there? What confidence is there in the kingdom if there are enemies of the king who verbalize their allegiance to the king, who are among us in name, but are clearly not with the king based on the fruit of their lives? Jesus shows us the way. We have three more parables in Matthew 13 that answer these questions. These are parables that are arranged in the text in a very purposeful way. We see some of the same imagery with seed and fruitfulness, but with a different meaning and different significance here. And the point in all of this is that there is confidence even in what appears to be a contaminated kingdom. Pick it up in Matthew 13:24-30. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slaves said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No. For while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first, gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" This parable is what is known as the wheat and the tares. Tares, also called darnels, it's a wheat-like weed. It's hard to tell the difference between the two until the wheat bears fruit. When the head of the plant forms, then it becomes evident which is which. Darnels, tares, are not desirable, When a darnel is consumed, it has an intoxicating effect. It can be poisonous. You do not mix wheat and tares at the wheat harvest. They must be removed carefully to avoid contaminating the wheat. See, figs don't come from thorn bushes. This is how fruit works. It demonstrates true identity. Wheat comes from wheat. Good fruit comes from good seed. And so how are we to make sense of a field of wheat also having unwanted tares or darnels in it? The problem is not the seed sown by the landowner. The slaves of the landowner who were sleeping when the tares were sown, they now question the seed that was sown. Did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? See, the seed is good. So how do we explain something growing that does not reflect the desired plant, which is sure to grow from good seed? The sower knows what was he sowed. He also knows the tactics of his enemy. He knows his enemy better than his slaves know his enemy. The problem is not the seed. The problem is not the sower. The problem is the influence of the enemy and the tactics of the enemy. Again, we mentioned a couple weeks ago, Jesus is speaking here to an agrarian society. They know what he's talking about. These are simple stories with enormous implications for those with eyes to see and ears to hear. He is revealing truths about the kingdom while concealing truths about the kingdom. And what everyone would know was that it would have to be an enemy indeed, someone motivated by malice, to sow weeds in a wheat field after someone sowed their field with wheat. This is a long-term attack. You wouldn't know it until the seed had formed. Then if you go in there traipsing around the field to uproot the weeds, the roots are so intertwined, you destroy or uproot the wheat with the tares. See, wheat grows like carpet. It's not in rows. It's thick. And so you wait until the harvest time, then come gather up the tares in bundles and burn them. This was common practice. And what goes into the barn will be good wheat. So why would someone be motivated to taint another man's crop in such a malicious way? I mean, to be fair, you could do all kinds of things to the crop. For one, you could just burn it. Absalom burned up Joab's field in 2 Samuel, all to get his attention. Samson took foxes, tied their tails together, and put a torch behind them, sent them through the fields of the Philistines. Destruction of the crop would be the normal way for an enemy to attack one's crop. If you can't burn it, well, plow it up. Dig it up would be the next best thing. But to sow weeds in another man's field reveals something about the enemy. He can't destroy it. He cannot destroy it. But he is committed to trying. Playing the long game. The underground subversive game of deception, discouragement, disillusionment. See, the power of the enemy is limited. But he is powerful. His domain is dark. His tactics subversive. His agenda evil. His error subtle, slow growing. If you don't have a discerning eye, you would think, everything's fine. Nothing to worry about. See, the enemy thinks he can sabotage what he cannot destroy. If he can't destroy, well, then deceive, discourage, divide, produce counterfeits to the real deal. Things that look right on the surface, but are not right. It's slippery. It is subtle. There is a reason, Jude will say in verse 4, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. That was written almost 2,000 years ago, and it could be the cover story of Christianity Today next month. But what are the servants of the landowner to do? We may desire to be a Phineas, but the point here is patience is required. Leave them alone. All will be made right at the harvest. When it is time to reap what is sown, then distinctions will be made between the good and the bad. The seed sown by the landowner will be reaped and gathered into his barn. The seed sown by the enemy will be burned up in the fire. Again, it's normal life on the farm. This is how things go. But what Jesus means by this story is significant. It is weighty. It makes people squirm. See, what is dangerous for a harvest of wheat is dangerous in the kingdom of God. It is weighty, but it is not hopeless. And so he explains to his disciples later in verse 36. Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the tares and of the field." He said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. The tares are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. And he will throw them into the furnace of fire, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Hope is on the horizon. There is a final purification coming in the final judgment. The righteous will, in fact, shine forth. Those in Christ will be with him, made like him, fully, finally sanctified, glorified as he is glorious. When all is said and done, the Lord knows those who are his. He knows those who are not, even who claim his name. Right after talking about how a tree is known by its fruit, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day," what day? Judgment day, "'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Notice the same phrase, practicing, committing lawlessness, we see in the explanation of this parable. It is the stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness who will be cast into the furnace, Matthew 13. These would be some of the most terrifying words to hear from the Lord Jesus. This stumbling blocks, this imagery, is usually associated with false teachers who lead others astray, leading others to practice lawlessness and rebellion, all while claiming association with Christ and his people. They are revealed as sons of the evil one through their lawlessness and causing people to stumble. Jesus is going to say later in Matthew 18:6-7, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom stumbling blocks come." There is a reason James would exhort for not many to become teachers. So if you call evil what God calls good, if you call good what God calls evil, if your behavior, your moral failure, contributes to the apostasy of another, if you contribute to the disobedience of God's people, it would be better to die than to endure what is coming. If you recall our recent series in 1 Timothy, Timothy has such divisive men around him. Paul was clear in 1 Timothy 4:16, pay close attention to yourself, Timothy, and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. Why? For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. See, deception leads to division, leading to being discredited, which leads to destruction. But when you know the truth, tares in the kingdom become obvious. When you are apathetic, mushy, gray toward the truth, you become easy prey for the fruitless tares. See, despite the power of the evil one, his power is limited. Jesus has already demonstrated that in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12, binding the strong man, casting out demons by the Spirit of God, demonstrating that the kingdom of God has, in fact, come upon them. And even so, some despise the king, while thinking and acting like they're a part of the kingdom. Jesus was not joking when he said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. See, the patience Jesus is describing in Matthew 13 is regarding destroying those who claim the name of Christ in the big K kingdom, but are clearly not following the king. Stumbling blocks, rebels who delight in rebellion under the banner of the cross, those whose message mocks the instrument of torture upon which our Lord died. So what are we to do? Be patient. Jesus is coming. Judgment is coming. All is not lost. Remain faithful. Remain fruitful. Because the kingdom is growing. See, this section is bookended by the parable of the tares and the explanation of the parable. Jesus is very clear on what each image here represents. The sower is the Son of Man, him. The field is the world, good seed, sons of the kingdom, tares, sons of the evil one. This all takes place as we speak. The harvest is still yet future. The reaping of the angels is still yet future. He will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is heavy. All who bear the name of Christ do not know Christ. The fruit of their life does not match their confession. Some act like they're headed for heaven, are in fact headed for hell. As Paul tells Timothy, sometimes things don't come to the surface until after someone dies. Even so, in the last day, God is not mocked. But the natural question in light of this is, how can the kingdom of God survive? How can the kingdom of God survive with such powerful influence by the enemy of the kingdom? Is the kingdom going to grow in spite of appearing so contaminated by rebels of Christ? And the answer is, yes, it is. In 31 to 34, we see two little parables tucked between the parable of the tares. This is the source of hope in the middle of the heaviness Jesus describes. He presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds. But when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. He spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened. All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables. He did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. Paul refers to these things hidden as a mystery, You see this in Ephesians 3, 4. He says, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The Gentile inclusion under Israel's promised Messiah was hinted at and at the same time hidden. Israel was called to be a kingdom of priests to the nations. And now, Peter would say to Jew and Gentile, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. See, these parables reveal aspects of this mystery and offer great hope in the face of real opposition. These parables are related, though they're not identical. With the mustard seed, we see this growth from a tiny seed to a tree, and the effect that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. This parable picks up the birds and branches imagery from Ezekiel 17 and 31, as well as Daniel, looking forward to the expansion of the Messiah's kingdom through the world. Daniel looked forward to the Son of Man being worshipped by every people, nation, and language. And Jesus is going to commission his disciples at the end of Matthew, not to the lost sheep of the house of Israel like he did in chapter 10, but he's going to say, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. See, there will be shade, provision, protection for the nations in the kingdom of God. The sons of the evil one will reap judgment, but there will be rest even for the Gentile who comes to Israel's Messiah in faith, turning from their sin to follow him in obedience. This seed of Abraham is a blessing to the nations. His own are his witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and to the remotest parts of the earth. See, as Jesus speaks this parable, not many recognize and embrace him as king. Not many recognize that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And after his death and resurrection, the gospel of the kingdom is going to explode all over the known world. So much so, here we are in Greenville, Texas, on the other side of the world from where Jesus uttered these words, following him, worshiping the God of Israel, as he has called and enabled us to do. And see, even though there will be wheat and tares, evidenced by their fruit and lack thereof, there is reason to hope. God's kingdom will grow. It will provide shade, provision, even for the Gentile, for every tribe, tongue, and nation. This parable of the leaven speaks to the pervasive nature of the kingdom. It is going to spread. It will not be stopped. It is slow. It looks insignificant, but it works. We're back on a sourdough kick at our house. And I'm no expert, but the bubbles in the jar tell you that all is working just as it should. And through the day, the little jar keeps growing and growing. The fermentation is quiet, but it is steady. It permeates everything in that jar. So it is with the kingdom. It is slow. It is steady. And according to Jesus himself, the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. sons of the evil one will not prevail against it. God will accomplish his work through his people, in spite of his people, and in spite of their enemies. All this to say, our enemy is real. What are we to do? I think one, embrace the hope that is sure to come. Jesus is coming. Judgment is coming. Two, we counter deception by one, expecting it and clinging to the word. Preaching, teaching, memorizing, meditating upon, learning, consuming the straight stick of the word, so that all that is crooked will be understood as crooked. See, the word is sufficient for life and godliness. Believe it or not, that is a controversial statement in the Big K kingdom. In the words of Psalm 19:8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure. I think this is beautiful. Enlightening the eyes. So we counter deception by expecting it. We counter discouragement by expecting it. And clinging to Christ the King, the one who said and promised, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That is one of the most precious promises from the lips of Jesus. He is with his own as we do his work in his way for his glory. And so we will. See, we walk in faithfulness by remembering our God, as we were exhorted last week from Psalm 106. Our God who, among many other glorious things, has, quote, saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. See, our King, the God-man, was crucified, sacrificially giving himself for his own in obedience to the one who sent him for the very purpose. The same one who humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, is the same one who causes his kingdom to expand in spite of opposition. This is the same one who will return to judge the living and the dead. There is great hope in Paul's words to Timothy in the context of some going astray from the truth. He says, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this as its seal." Two things. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. There is a purity of life that characterizes those belonging to the Lord. Though there be tares among the wheat, we do not lose heart. He is faithful. He is accomplishing the expansion of his kingdom. The nations continue to rejoice in Israel's crucified, resurrected Messiah. His commands are not burdensome to his own. We are his slaves, not his enemies. Therefore, death to self is a delight because of the one in whom we have life. And so, until he comes, those who belong to him remember his death in our place, which cleanses, atones, and enables our great hope in his resurrected life. Let's pray. Lord, we recognize that life on earth is difficult, and yet we do not lose hope. Our hope is found in a person, your Son, our Lord Jesus. And God, we are thankful to be his servants, his slaves. Help us to serve him with great humility, with great patience, and most importantly, with great hope that he enables. We pray all of this in his name. Amen.